Let's start off this evening with a little bit of review. I'd like to start with John 3:19-21. It's not a verse we covered last week, but we want to talk about attitudes. As I've mentioned, this class is going to be covering a lot of controversy. Not that we're trying to seek to find controversy, but we're covering a controversial subject. How do you know when you move into an area where you ought to attend? Are all churches alike? Are there some things we need to think about? Maybe a church teaches the plan of salvation, but are there other issues you might want to consider concerning the work, worship, organization of the church? We're going to be covering that in this quarter. What I'm trying to do, though, is build a foundation. A foundation that is often not talked about in sermons and lessons. A foundation that I would be really happy if you understood. But I would typically find those at your age probably haven't really thought about it to the detail we're talking about. I hope we don't start sounding like lawyers in the way we approach this, because I think it's very basic and simple. When you try to apply the Word of God, there's certain questions you're going to ask as you try to find out what is right and what is wrong. John 3:19-21. Jesus talked about two kinds of attitudes that everyone could be divided into. John 3:19, Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, but lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So what we're trying to do in these studies is, how do we apply the will of God? How do we know what is God's will? How do we know that which is outside God's will? I want to be quite serious that I might, in my own personal life and in the congregation that I choose to attend, to make sure they've got Jesus in the right position as their Lord, and then we're trying to reason and apply Scripture. You will find in churches, like you find with individuals, that some people don't really want to apply the Word of God. Now, they won't say that, but they don't want to change what they've always done. They've done it by tradition, that they maybe even have a church creed that they follow, and they really don't want anybody to rock the boat. I don't think that attitude is right. I really believe that each of us must make our faith our own, and then when we approach a congregation of God's people, we need to have a group of people with that attitude, where they'll put anything to test. We want to make sure we're found in the will of the Lord. Now, last week we talked about a point, you may not realize how important this is, but this is critical. This is so foundational that if we miss this, we're going to be wrong in a lot of areas. But it's basically, how do we handle the Bible? And particularly when the Bible is silent. How do we view the Bible? Is the Bible a complete guide for everything in our life and we need to have positive authority to act? Or is the Bible more sort of a partial guide, telling us what we ought not to do, telling us some things we ought to do, and then there's a lot of things just left up to us? There's a lot of different groups that fall on both sides of that question. Matter of fact, the side that I take is not commonly held. The position we talked about last week is that we need to have authority from God for everything we do. That if God is silent on the matter, and when I speak of silence, there's no authority to do something, then we don't do it. And that not only applies to the church, but it involves our own lives as well. And we pointed out last week, we looked at some of the words of Jesus. And we pointed out, and to me, these are some verses that have not commonly been discussed in this subject, but Jesus is setting us as an example. We're Christians. And Jesus knew that he had the perfect will of God given to him. Now, it wasn't given to him the same way it's given to us, but I do believe we have the perfect will of God in the Bible. And that it was written down. And so Jesus, I believe, has given it as an example. That when God's will is revealed, here is the attitude we take. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. Whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." And so again, as a review from last week, we saw that Jesus was just so emphatic. I am only doing what the Father does. In one case, it's like he's seen an example of what the Father does, and he only does that. He doesn't go beyond that. Now, that's a radical concept. Most religious groups don't approach the Bible in that way. Sadly, if you go into seminaries today, most seminaries, the bulk of those within seminaries don't even believe the Bible is inspired. So we're talking about some very radical different attitudes. But if the Bible is inspired and it's from God, you'll find that it's complete. And just as Jesus had all things shown to him, I believe we do as well and should take the same attitude. Another verse we looked at, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So again, here's that attitude. I am going to let God show me. I'm going to have authority for the things that I do. John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So, those are some of the points that we raised last week. We looked at some verses you're familiar with, like 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We talked about Colossians 3:17. Who can quote Colossians 3:17 for me? Whatever you do, all in the name of the Lord. And the idea there, I think, is a similar concept. You do it all in the name of the Lord. You do it by his authority. You're guided. Now, By the way, this class, more than any class, will be a little less organized than some of my previous classes. I want to have a little more interaction tonight. Let's take this principle and show some simple applications. First off, in life, let's use an illustration from life. Let's suppose that my daughter Emily, the time will come sooner than I wish, that she'll be driving. And we might have an occasion for me to tell her, you know, give her some money and tell her to go to the store. Let's suppose I told her to go to the store and buy 2 gallons of milk. Gave her $20 bill. That's all I had. Now, this is a simple concept here. What should she do? She should go to the store and buy what?
2 gallons
of milk. Now, she, you know, the idea that some people have today is that, well, you know, if the Bible does not say not to do something, then you can do it. And with that concept, if she took that kind of approach toward my authority, she could buy the 2 gallons of milk and then buy some ice cream and buy some cookies and buy some other things and come back and give me, you know, 20 cents and change. Now, we understand that. I mean, this is a simple description here, but now I'm not God. And my word is not perfect. And as a result, somebody can come up with another illustration that, you know, maybe she knew we were out of something else, and maybe because of the need she bought something. And people could come up with a lot of things regarding that. Let's talk about God. I'm going to throw some things out here. I'm going off the outline tonight. Look at Matthew 26, verse 28 and 29. And again, I'm going to use simple illustrations for the point of our study. Matthew 26, verses 28 and 29. Here the Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper. And now notice in the institution of the Lord's Supper some truths that he gives us. Who would like to read verses 26 through 29? Who would like to read that? Matthew 26:29. Go on. Okay.
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Now, let's ask a few questions here. Did Jesus want us to partake of the Lord's Supper? Yes. Now, how did he choose to instruct us on the Lord's Supper? He used words. Now, You may say this is so simple, but there's a point I'm making here, a serious point. God chose to use words to convey to us what we need to know. And the approach that I think we should take towards Scripture, we should take this verse and any other verse on the Lord's Supper, we should take everything the Lord says on that subject, and that's all we should do. Now let me tell you what happens when we take that position. When we look at this verse, there's various ways we're taught what to do. And what I'm going to be talking to you about here, some people try to claim it's the Church of Christ hermeneutic. It's the traditionalists coming up with new laws and rules. Listen, I'm going to show you, anybody on the face of this earth that honestly wants to apply this verse will go through this reasoning process. Here's what I ask of you. How do we partake of the Lord's Supper if we're going to do this? And here's the instruction we're given. What are we to do, class? And I'll let you tell me. Then I'm going to ask you why you draw the conclusion you have. What do we need to do when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Be as simple as you can with me. It's okay. If we're going to take the Lord's Supper and apply this verse, what do we need to do? We need to have what? Break what? We've got to have bread. Okay? Now, could we have something else? Could we have cake? It tastes better. Could we have lasagna? I had some before I came in tonight. It tastes better. Now, what we're doing here, and again, we're not trying to be lawyers and try to create a lot of problems. What our Lord has done for us is given us instruction, and He says, stay within it. Now, did He gave, what would you call this when He took bread and broke it? Did He say, I want you to take bread and break it? What do we really find here and how this teaches us? When we conclude we're to partake of the bread, how does the verse teach that? Did Jesus say, I want every one of you to take bread? Didn't say that, did He? What did He do? What do you call what He did here? It's an example. Okay? One of the ways the Bible teaches is by example. The Lord says, now I want you to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then rather than going giving us all the details, you got to do it this, here's the list of rules. He just did it and showed us how to do it. So one of the ways that language teaches, as well as the Bible, is one of the ways you can convey a thought or an idea or even how something is to be done is by example. Now sometimes we will use this phrase, approved example. That's not just Church of Christ language. Now, you rarely only hear it within Churches of Christ people talking about there's two kinds of examples. There's approved examples and not good examples. What are some of the examples we shouldn't follow in Scripture? We read about Satan doing things, don't we? We read about people doing things that ended up in bad things. We read about people sinning. Those are not approved examples, okay? But let me tell you, when Jesus does something, we can follow that example. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. When Paul does something, we can follow that. Now let me ask you, is this kind of reasoning unique to the Bible? How many authors teach by example? How many of your professors teach by example and show you to do something? This is just a common form of communication. And there are brethren today that are just saying, oh, we've created some new laws. No, okay, now, folks, so we take of the bread, and what else do? We bless it, we break it, we bless it. What else do we do? What's that?
Partake of it.
We partake of it. And what else? We've taken the bread, we blessed it, we broke it, we've partaken of it. What's that? What's that? The cup. And what's that cup? It's the fruit of the vine. And you see a similar thing. Now let me ask you some questions. As we are going to, let's say, pass the cup to different people. By the way, if you'll study language, That word cup there, by metonymy, is representing the contents. We've got the fruit of the vine and we need to give it to various people. Guess what we got to have? We got to have some kind of container or containers. There's only one cup, but the scripture doesn't talk about containers. You find whatever containers are necessary to divide it amongst the people. The bread. Could we put the bread on a plate? Yeah. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about the Lord's plate. But what we find by necessity, the bread has to be passed. And so anything necessary to fulfilling God's command is included in that authority. And so when we have a table to put the communion on and we have different people up there, now how many people do the scriptures say per capita that we need to have up there to pass the Lord's table? Well, it doesn't talk about that. But it's authorized because guess what? If I've got the bread in one place and we're all to partake of it, guess what has to happen? The bread has somehow got to be taken to everyone in the particular the congregation. Let me tell you what I'm talking to you about here. When you study Scripture, sometimes language communicates by command. What command do we find in Matthew 26, 28 through 29? Where do you find a command in here? Anybody find a command? Yes. You'll find there are times he commands. Do this in memory of me. You'll find in 1 Corinthians 11. All right. So we have things taught by command. We have things taught by example. Now there's one other way that we could describe that language teaches. And this is one that we don't think about a lot, but what I would call a necessary conclusion. It would be like I talked to you earlier that if you've got a liquid, you got to have a container. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know any other way of getting liquid around unless I have a container. That's a necessary conclusion. You can read in Scripture where it talked about in baptism where if they came out of the water, that would you'd have to necessarily conclude they went into the water. And so these are ways. You know what? Sometimes the acronym is used to describe this type of reasoning. C-E-N-I. C-E-N-I. You know what that stands for? Command, example, and there's an old phrase, necessary inference. There are people today on websites and on blogs just attacking that. We believe in the hermeneutic of C-E-N-I. That's not a hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is how you study the Bible. All that C-E-N-I is a way that language communicates. It's not even unique to the Bible. Sometimes I joke with people. I said, what we need to do is put the necessary inference first, and then command second, and then example third. This is a nice way to look at Scripture. But anyway, you may not be familiar with some of the controversy that's raging here, but to me, when I see people talking about that, we're called C-E-N-I-S. I just don't think people understand at all the foundations of this. That is, you know, this is very fundamental. Let me go a little further with you if I could. There's a lot of things, and by the way, I'm going to have to skip along. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pop up another PowerPoint real quick. I want to show you basically just some basic conclusions we can draw here from our reasoning. One of the things when we talk about having book, chapter, and verse with things we do, when we talk about that, a lot of things one of the things we conclude is that if we can't give book, chapter, and verse for practice, we'll give it up. And a lot of people look at that and they say, you can't be consistent in that. And I'm saying, well, I think we can. And let's talk about it and let's look at it. I really believe that's what Jesus is demanding. But now, here's, again, another way of describing what we just talked about. Authority could be described or expressed in two different ways. And again, this is just true of any authority. It's not just Bible authority. But when you talk about general authority, it includes all things necessary to fulfilling an authorized action. Here we find that the things are authorized by God, which may not be specifically named. We talked already about the Lord's Supper. The plate, you can choose to put a plate on it, or you could put a piece of cloth under it. But all we're doing is we're trying to take that bread and give it to other people. It's like we talked about, I think, last week. Remember Mark 16, 15, and 16? We're in the Great Commission. We're told to go to preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 28, 19, that we're to preach the gospel to all nations. The Bible says, go. What if I went by an airplane in order to go someplace to preach? Do I have authority to go by an airplane? Sure. I'm told to go. I got to have some means to get there. And so that is one way, as we start looking at authority. It's like some people say, well, where's your authority for a church building? You cannot find a single example of a church building in the New Testament. That's right. Do I have authority for a church building? I do. What verse would you give for authority for a church building? Let's try Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25. By the way, we could use Matthew 26 about that we looked at earlier. But let's look at Hebrews 10:25. And we'll try to use some of this reasoning. Again, we're not trying to make ourselves to be lawyers. We're not trying to come up here to come up with some new rules that we can figure out on our own. We're just talking about common sense application to the Bible. Who's got Hebrews 10:25? I'd like to read it. Okay.
Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
All right, now let's look at the idea. This verse tells us we're to assemble, we're to meet together. What is absolutely essential to meeting together? We can take this class as an example. We're meeting together, aren't we? Here we are. We're all in one place. Now, what's essential for us to do this? You've got to have a place. Now, the Bible does not tell us that you must meet in a church building. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you must meet outside. It just says meet. Therefore, I must have a place, and the kind of place is left up to our judgment. And so again, a place is authorized. So when we talk about a church building, somebody says, give me book, chapter, verse for a church building. Hebrews 10:25. I could use Matthew 26, 28 through 29. Because in order to take the Lord's Supper, you've got to come together. I can look at other verses where it tells us to do things together. I've got to have a place. How about lights? Where's the book, chapter, verse for lights? Or what about one of those ceiling fans, man? That's a liberal invention. Where did that come from? You'll go back to seeing what we're doing. We're having a place. And we'd like to have a place with light. I mean, I'll have to tell you, light's got to be essential. I can't read Scripture without light. I don't memorize the Scriptures and come to a meeting and be able to recall them. You know, I got to have light so I don't bounce into my big old size 14 feet because it's set by somebody. And so we need to have light. And then we can have, you know, we want to make the place comfortable. We've got some judgment here, whether we want paneling up on the side or carpet. But when you analyze it, all we're doing is assembling. We're staying within God's authority. There's book, chapter, and verse for all of these things. All right? Specific authority. Specific authority is where God has specified a particular thing to be done. We can't substitute for it. Give me some examples of specific authority. Old or New Testament. Where has God made choices? You could use the Lord's Supper for instance. What are some choices God made?
Meet on the first day of the week.
Meet on the first day of the week. That He chose that day. By the way, that's a raging controversy among some, but you take all the verses on that and conclude 1 Corinthians 16:2, New American Standard, talks about on the first day of every week how we're to meet. You read about the Lord's Supper partaken by an example in Acts 27 on the first day of the week. First day of the week is a very interesting study. But I believe God specified that day. We must meet on that day. Now again, we're not trying to become lawyers and say, okay, what do I have to do? And I'll hold my nose and do it. No, we're not trying to do that. But we are trying to apply Scripture. And so these concepts are what you do when you're serious about applying Scripture. Give me another example of specific authority. Is there any controversy in the religious world today about baptism and how one is baptized? What's the most common form that is used in the religious world today that is called baptism? Sprinkling. Did God say anything about how we're to baptize? Did He make a specific choice? And again, we don't have time to cover all of that tonight, but I would say yes. And Romans 6:4 was buried with Him in baptism. Go ahead.
I heard that in the original Greek, when they were translating it, the actual word was immersion.
Yes.
But then King James was unmersed. They put it baptized.
Yeah, they transliterated rather than translated because it was too controversial. But I believe Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism, where that Romans 6:4 talks about baptism being a burial. Even without the transliterized word, baptizo, you can still see it from other language. So how many baptisms are there? There's one. So baptism is an immersion. Did you have something that was not an immersion? Then I would be worried about that. Here God made a choice, and we can talk about history. That was a very fascinating study of history, why these other things happen. You can see there, here God specified. When God specifies, we can't change. We can't have pouring or mercy. By the way, I'm not making this up. I saw a photo in a magazine once about somebody who was baptized by phone. And he was on the other line, and they sprinkled the phone on the other end. They call that baptism, And so, you end up with some very interesting things when you really try to stray away from the teaching of Scripture. Is there any questions on these concepts? These are really important concepts, and I hope that I provoked your thinking. Now, what I want to do now is I want to cover some things, and you don't have to know this stuff. What I'm about to cover now is some of the current, controversies that exist on this subject. And I'll talk about this and we'll conclude the class of this. I'm just telling you, within churches that call themselves Churches of Christ, within the colleges that historically have been within Churches of Christ, they are rejecting what I just taught you. And it's being rejected in various ways and various forms. Now, what men do doesn't mean we change what the Bible does, but I'm telling you, all churches are going through changes. We talked about that in Lesson 1. Change happens. Change is not always good. And I just want us to see what the Bible teaches. One of the elders at the University Church of Christ in Tuscaloosa, where I was baptized, made this comment on one of his blogs. He says, "Not surprisingly, our historical legalism has created legalistic hermeneutics within the churches of Christ. Thus, before we read the first word of Scripture, we have already brought certain false presuppositions to the process. For example, traditionally, we in the churches of Christ have looked at the Scriptures to tell us what is authorized." Yeah, we have. Matter of fact, before I became in the Church of Christ, that's how I view the Scripture as well. It wasn't just unique to that. It's how we read the Bible. But now notice what he says. "But before we look at the Scriptures, we decide that the question is one of authority. But you see, the Scriptures not only tell us the answer, they tell us the questions, and authority is not one of the questions addressed by the New Testament. It is, however, a doctrine invented by John Calvin, and still taught by strict Calvinists. You see, the Campbell and Stones, if you study Restoration history, they were men very, very responsible in trying to encourage people to take this approach back in the 1800s. It says the Campbells and Stones were strict Calvinists for education, and although they rejected the Calvinistic view of salvation, they did continue in the mainstream of Calvinistic hermeneutical thought." My jaw drops. But in a church that I only preached at just 8 years ago, man followed me in the pulpit and he was giving out literature talking about how we're not to be propositional Baconians. When you hear language like that, there's people who have written books, and I have some of the quotes in here, they believe that this whole approach of needing authority was created by man. In this case, John Bacon, who created the scientific method. Now, brethren, I'm going to tell you, that's not where I get what I get. But there are brethren trying to come up with an idea of saying we no longer need to have authority for what we do. That's really what they're saying. And if you believe that, you're a legalist. And there's a lot of consequences. You know, what I'm trying to do, basically, is determine whether or not a practice is from God or man. That's all I'm trying to do. Now, let's talk about another term, patternist. How many of you have ever heard the name patternist? How many of you have ever been called a patternist? I'm glad you haven't heard of this. But if you go on discussion groups on the internet, you talk with some people that have been within many of the colleges, David Lipscomb, Abilene Christian, Pepperdine, and others, that's what will be called by those that would be instructed by those within that stream of thought. Now, the patternist, now let me think. Here's a quotation from one man. By the way, he's Dr. Richard Hughes. He was a doctor in Abilene Christian, very well-read author. He says, it's time to admit that in our churches, a wide variety of people from all walks of life simply do not find patternism and legalism to be meaningful themes. Okay, class. Pattern. From a biblical perspective, what does that word mean? Pattern. Let me show you a verse, Hebrews 8:5. Here, the New Testament the Hebrew writer, talks about the attitudes we should have toward Scripture. And he says, observe the copy and shadows of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Historically, you will see within churches of Christ, people would say we need to follow the pattern. We need to follow the pattern. Do you know what the pattern is? The pattern, from my standpoint, is you take everything God says on the subject and that's all you do. Is that legalism? Is that some radical concept of which people ought to run away from and be scared? That's what many brethren are doing. You know why they're running from that? They don't want to be bound by it. Many churches now, you'd have leaderships that would want to change the worship to be just like the worship that you'd find in denominationalism. When you take the approach to be bound only by Scripture, you're going to be limited. And you're not going to be led about by the culture to do any and everything. But there is a revolution going on right now, brethren, and you will face this in your lifetime. So I want you to be aware of some of the language that people are using. You see, another thing that I'm trying to do, simply, when you did call me a patternist, well, that's the wrong verse, but Jesus talked about man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's all I'm trying to do. So that's another word that sometimes people use to try to make fun of the saying. Now, there's other people that correctly point out some people misapply Scripture. Propositional metonymy. Remember this one? Here's one I've already told you. Here's some of the language you might see. What has become sad is that the current day C-E-N-I-S, okay, there's this one over here, or the nicest, let's say that, deny the origins of their logical hermeneutic, D.R. Dugan. D.R. Dugan gladly praised the origins of this hermeneutical method and quoted Bacon in his book on hermeneutics. Dugan wrote, Bacon, to whom we are largely not totally indebted for this, you'll have to read it on the outline, I can't quite look at it, but that's okay. According to Dugan, the purpose of this inductive method is to report all the facts and from them the conclusions to be reached. Boy, that's scary, isn't it? You get all the facts of a subject in the Bible and you draw conclusions and you stay within that. Isn't that scary? That's exactly what we ought to do. But people are running from this. And so I'll tell you, this kind of reading exists from Scripture long before Francis Bacon. By the way, you get a chance to go listen to Ed Harrell's material one more time that he presented. Remember his material in September? This is precisely what he was talking about. That whole series was written to answer some of the men that I'm quoting from in this particular section of the outline.
What doctrine does not involve logic and reason from Scripture? There are people saying today, look, you're making the Bible too complex. You're going through all this reasoning stuff, and the common person can't do that. Well, I'll tell you what, my 13-year-old daughter, later when she's 16, she'd better do that when I give her instructions with what to get at the grocery store. This is not that difficult. Is that the first? Okay. Again, we're going to pick up next week in lesson 3, which you don't have, but I'll give it to you next week. We're going to talk about the local church, but this is the one area where I'm going to talk with you about a bunch of stuff I don't expect you to know, but I just want you to be aware of some of the stuff that's out there. Basically, what we want to do is to do the will of God and have the idea. Here's another phrase you hear. CNI hermeneutic. Why does CNI consistently distort narratives, portraits, parables, doxology, psalms, wisdom, personal correspondence, beatitudes, into one monotonous invective? Why would any conscientious, common sense Christians allow such distortions to go unchallenged? And what they're saying here is that when you are a patternist, you grab a verse out of context, and you grab another verse out of context, and you grab another verse out of context, and then you throw them together, and you make these conclusions. Now let me tell you this. Don't grab a verse out of context. When I'm studying the Lord's Supper, guess what I want to look at? When I take the verse, I need to ask questions. A hermeneutic is far broader than this. This is just one aspect of language. I need to ask who's speaking, who's being spoken to, what's the context, what's the purpose. And there are some people who try to develop patterns in ways where they do grab verses out of context. That's wrong. But it takes more than saying somebody's grabbing it out of context to prove that. And so again, that could be an interesting thing. Here's another way they put it. They kind of say we're trying to make the Bible into puzzle pieces. It says, pattern puzzle pieces come in three shapes according to Church of Christ pattern seekers. Each piece bears the form either of an express command, a proof example, or a necessary inference. But the picture on the complex puzzle is surrounded on four sides with a very thick border. According to the pattern seekers, this means that every detail of church structure, worship, leadership, and ministry must be authorized by one of these puzzle pieces, or else it is unlawful. By their reckoning, silence does not mean consent. It means absolute prohibition. We will refer to this doctrinal system as CNIDAS, an abbreviation for command, example, necessary inference, and silence. And this was from a series of articles that he described as the plague of patternism. I'm a patternist. And so I'm going to stop here because you're not familiar with these controversies. So I know it's difficult to describe to you what other men are saying and believing, but I'm saying churches are changing. And it's very important that we go back as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we look at baptism, as we look at the plan of salvation, as we look at the organization of the church, say, Jesus is Lord. We'll take everything the Bible says on the subject, and what do we do when we have that? That's all we do. Brethren, that's not complicated. But you're going to go into churches whose leadership is on this side. And you're going to have to probably at times ask some questions. And you might even have to leave a place or two where you were at. I've had to do that in my lifetime. I'm not saying I want to be as best to be divisive or unreasonable people. But I am saying there's an approach to the Bible that I think is an absolutely necessary approach if we're going to find what is true. Next week, we're going to talk about the local church. We're going to talk about how do we know what a local church is. So be thinking about that. I'm sorry I don't have the outlines for you here. I may have them for you Sunday morning if you're back Sunday. If not, they'll be posted online. Thank you for your attention. You're a great class. Thank you.
Yes. Yeah.
households
that that like over time.
That is quite an interesting discussion. There's a lot of discussion that people have had on that. Yeah, yeah. And I like that. Is there any way we could get together and have a meal or do something and get me involved? Because those are real involved concepts. I love to talk about that.
Yeah, he's trying to figure everything out. Like,
yes.
He's trying to out, he's reading.
Now, does he believe the Bible yet, or is
he
still?
He believes the Bible, and Jesus, he didn't, which I don't know if it's better or worse, but he didn't grow up in a church, he just grew up Protestant.
That's good, I like that. You don't have as much to relax that way.
Yeah, it's like, and it's a culture thing, because his family is entirely Scottish, his whole family goes over there, just them, and so they have like that whole background.
Well, you know, a lot of the Restoration Movement leaders are Scottish.
Interesting.
Yes. So there's a little independence. But I like that. I like that. So he'll probably... Okay. Well, let's... There's so much to answer there. I'd love to do that,
Okay. I'll talk to him about maybe we can...
Let's do that and say, look, that's a fascinating subject. And what I'd like to do with him on that is point out some of the things to look at, and give them some websites to look at and things, but really, biblically, how you look at it, too.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not going to debate the age of the earth with people as a rule. There's certain things that I know.
I mean, that's something I don't know. Like, other people, and besides, science is, that stuff is changing all the time. Like, what there is, because it's actually, they're getting closer and closer with, the advancements in technologies. They're getting closer to finding the real answers. Like, it's almost like, but it's getting a shorter amount of time. Like, all I know is what I've been in school is, certain layers of the earth, the climate change whole deal. They're looking at the rock formations, and they're noticing it happened in, a year, 2 years.
But look at this. Let me throw one at you.
So, I know that.
Well, in order for some of these stars, how far are some of these stars away? 100 light years, 200 light years, longer? There would be, if you look at the time that the light would take to reach from the star to here, you would have an enormous length of time for the age of the earth by looking at that alone. And what I point out, though, is that the universe was created with the light already there, because God created the light, the stars for man. But if you concluded the stars formed and then the light reached it, there's some interesting questions here that are more difficult. Bretton debated this quite intentionally about 4 or 5 years ago.
I mean, I know, he says, I know that there's no way that God can't exist. He's I know that. And he's like, I just don't know how it works together.
Yes.
And it's a good question. I mean, it's been a good question for years.
It's one of my, I love evidences. I collect a lot of material on this. But some of this stuff will humble us, too. I know what the scriptures teach, but I can understand the reasonable scientific mind saying the earth is very, very old.
I told him my other reasoning.
Yes.
I really, when I think of, I have no doubt that Christ existed, he lived and died for us, and I was like, because, I don't really base it off scientific reasoning, I base it off his death and his resurrection, so I said, that's why I believe what I do, and so we had a discussion about it.
And that's my favorite way of approaching people, is looking at historical evidences for Jesus, because once you establish that, the rest of it's not hard.
I mean, it's just like, you got to have faith. I mean, there's faith in that, but when you have those little principles anyway, so
we're going to get him together. I love to talk about this. He seems to be a great guy.
He has overcome a lot, I would say, because he's lived a certain way.
Yes.
Morally, and I just see that would be you, because I'm all his friends and stuff. I mean, me, apparently, I'm different.
This is not church Christ.